John chapter 8 and verse 30. Continue in my word. The Bible says, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are of Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that had told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. Verse 42 says, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? And in verse 44, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Lord, again, as we open your holy word tonight, help us, Lord, to focus and to, Lord, I pray that you would renew our minds tonight. I pray, God, that we would meditate on the words that we heard this morning, and also, God, tonight, as we get to come back again and revisit this wonderful text. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated tonight. Continue is our theme for 2020. Hopefully you haven't forgotten 2019's theme already, but continue is our theme. Continue means to persist in an activity or process. Some synonyms, again, to go along with continue are to carry on, to keep on, to proceed with, to pursue, to press on, to keep up, keep at, push on, not stop, stay with, stick with. The opposite of continue is to cease or to abandon. But again, we as a church must what? Continue. And so, continue in what was the question I asked this morning. If you don't know where you're going, how will you know when you get there? I think that's a line from Alice in Wonderland. That cat, I don't know the cat's name. You know the cat's name, Haley? Cheshire. Yeah, you got it, all right. And I knew I could come to Haley with some Alice in Wonderland questions. Paul helped her out on that, though, too. So, and how do you know, unless you know where you're going or how to get there? And continue, but continue in what? The Bible tells us that we are specifically to continue in His Word. The Bible also says we are to continue in grace, to continue in faith, love, doctrine, continue witnessing, to continue giving, to continue in prayer. And so over the next many weeks, we're going to break all of those down, and what did Jesus mean, and what does the Bible teach when it teaches us to continue in these things. But tonight, I want to revisit, what did Jesus mean when he said, continue in my word? If you have your Bible with you, you may hold your place there in John and flip to the book of James, just to kind of keep a bookmark there, because that's where we're really going to spend the majority of our time tonight, in James chapter 2. But let me give you just a quick review here. Jesus is teaching in this passage that those who are genuine believers will continue in His Word. They will be free from sin, or to put it another way, they won't live a life characterized by disobedience. We see believers who fall into sin. They are tempted of the evil one. They fall into that temptation and sin. They may even walk away from the Lord for a while. God knows their heart. We're not the Holy Spirit. It's not our job to go around and say, you're saved, you're not, you're saved, you're okay, you made it, you know, and that's not our job. But the Bible does say you will know them by their fruits. You are going to sin after being saved. But there is something that is referred to as a progression of holiness in your life, meaning that over your Christian life, you should become more and more like Christ. And the process will look different in different people's lives because we're all running our own race, right? And God has set a course before us. And so we don't measure our success or where we're at based on where somebody else is spiritually, but God doing a work in our own heart. Don't look at somebody and say, well, I'm more sanctified than that person, or hey, I got a ways to go to catch up with so-and-so. That's not the point. But the point is, friend, there will be a progression until you get to heaven. And the Bible calls that, when we get to heaven, that moment of glorification, where it's all over. We are rid from sin completely. We don't have to worry about it anymore, because quite frankly, you're going to have to worry about it here on earth. And it's going to pester you, and it's going to dig at you, and it's going to trip you up as a Christian all of your life. You will never win the battle against sin here on earth 100%. You will have an impure thought. You will have a wrong thought. You will do something wrong. You will say something wrong. And you can write that down. You can guarantee it. Because we still live in a sinful flesh. Now, we don't believe here at Lighthouse, as some do, in what is called entire sanctification. And another word for that, another phrase for that, I should say, is Christian perfectionism. Or some might even call it something like sinless perfection. And this is the teaching that a Christian can reach a certain state of holiness while here on earth so that he or she ceases to sin. Does that sound a little extreme? And there are churches that believe that. The Nazarene Church believes that. The Assemblies of God Church believe that. Many Pentecostal denominations believe that, okay? And now I've never met anybody who went to those churches who said, yeah, I've reached that point. That's kind of interesting, right? If that were true, you'd figure, you'd probably find at least a couple of them that had gotten there by now, but maybe some of the older ones, I don't know that had reached that, but you don't find that. Jesus is not saying here, if you sin again, well, you were never really saved. What he is teaching is you can't say you love Jesus with your lips and then prove the opposite and expect, well, yeah, I am saved. A.W. Tozer said, if your life does not worship God, then your lips do not worship God either. I got a phone call this week. It was one of those calls. It was an unknown number. And maybe most of you here won't answer an unknown number. Most of you won't answer a known number here, all right? I've tried to call you. But it was one of those unknown numbers, typically, and it was from Columbus. I thought, well, I'm not expecting it. But I was expecting a phone call from someone from Columbus, and I did not have their number saved. So they got me. I answered the phone. And it was actually someone from the Columbus Blue Jackets. How many of you have ever been to see the Blue Jackets play a hockey game, all right? And it was fun. To my knowledge, and this is kind of where the story comes from, they had called me because I had went to a hockey game 2 years ago, all right? And they called, and the guy answered, and I said, hey, how's it going? He said, hey, this is so-and-so from the Blue Jackets. And he said, we are reaching out to all of our biggest fans. And we want to know what your schedule's like and basically when you're going to come see a hockey game this season and when you're coming to see your next hockey game. And we're reaching out to all of our biggest fans, is what he said. And I thought in my mind, what evidence do you have that I am one of your biggest fans? I said, I have only, to my knowledge, my dad said I'd been to one when I was young. I don't remember it. But to my knowledge, only one hockey game in my entire life. And I went as a birthday present to my father, and me and Uriah went. We had a great time, and I'm definitely going to go back at some point. But he said, hey, we're reaching out to our biggest fans. And I thought, if I'm one of your biggest fans, I don't even have a t-shirt, you know? How could I be one of your biggest fans? And I'm not. And I didn't burst his bubble. I just said, hey, yeah, I mean, I've only ever been to one game. I'm coming back, I'm sure, at some point. But I hope your season goes well. And go team. And who are you? No. But, you know, I think some people, they may say, well, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I'm a Christian. It's like, do you go to church? No. You pray or read your Bible? Uh-uh. Do you have any reflection of Jesus in your life at all? Not really, but I'm a Christian. I'm his biggest fan. What evidence? You know, as one preacher said, a belief, no matter how sincere, if not reflected in reality, is not a belief. It's a delusion. It's a delusion. Remember, Jesus is not teaching you have to continue in his word in order to be saved, but rather those who continue in his word prove what they already are. Again, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, I referenced it this morning, but Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So again, we don't do good works in order to be saved, but because we are saved, we do good works. Let me give you another example. Matthew 24 and verse 13, here's how it puts it. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But here's again, what are we being taught here? We don't endure in order to be saved, but rather those who are truly saved will endure unto the end. You follow? Our faith should produce something. There should be some sort of fruit that comes from our belief that we claim to have. And that brings us to the book of James, all right? So if you are in James, look at James chapter 2 and verse number 14. James is going to drive home what I can't, okay? James chapter 2 and verse 14. He begins with this question. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Huh, that's interesting. You know, to some people, these verses would cause them to believe James is teaching faith and works in order to have salvation. But what you have to understand is that James is describing a different kind of faith here. It's different than the one Paul talked about in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith. See, Paul sees faith as a practical faith that equals salvation. James, however, sees two kinds of faith. It's what we talked about this morning. Those who simply profess that they have faith but don't show it, and those who genuinely have faith in Christ and it's evidenced in their life. Those who display it and those who merely say it. A saving faith and a professing faith. And so in essence, what James is asking here, he's saying, you, in essence, you have faith and then you have works. But the question when he asks, can faith save him? Quite literally, he's saying, can that type of faith save him? Can the type of faith that has no works, no repentance, no evidence, can that truly save someone? That type of faith. You see, for James, justification is not by faith and works, but faith that works. And there's a big difference between the two. You see, before salvation, the Jews believed in doing many works. So many works, as a matter of fact, they invented new works to do. Extra biblical things that they didn't even have to do, that they created in order to kind of add to their works. And they would take things to the letter of the law, and then they would go beyond that. As a matter of fact, they invented these new laws so that they could add to all the other laws they had to keep. But now understand this, after they have been saved, some of the Jews were acting at the opposite extreme. Well, before we were all about works. Now, since we have faith, we don't have to be about works at all. It's all good. Leave those works over there. Hey, don't worry about that. You've got faith. That's enough. That's it. And so James is seeking to counter that kind of faith. The faith that doesn't produce works is not saving faith. In other words, you don't work to be saved. Again, you work because you are saved. An apple tree doesn't produce apples in order to become an apple tree. an apple tree produces apples because it is an apple tree. Follow? Makes sense? John the Baptist, while preaching, had the same thought in Matthew 3:8. He told those listening, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." These fruits of repentance. Here's how John Calvin said it. "Faith alone saves, but a faith that saves is never alone." Let me remind you again about that quote this morning from A.W. Tozer. He said, "To escape the error of salvation by works, we have fallen to the opposite error of salvation without obedience." And that's the problem James is addressing here in a nutshell. The entire theme of this book is not faith and works, but faith that works, all right? James demands here that faith must demonstrate itself as real. And for today, we preachers may something similar. There are those who profess Christ and those who possess Him. And here's who James was writing to. A bunch of people who professed they were Christians, but their life didn't show it. And so knowing this, James is asking here, not simply can faith save, but can that type of faith, faith that has no fruit, no works, produces no change, can that faith really save someone? And the answer to that question is no, because that's not faith at all. James gives us two examples after that to describe this type of faith, this phony faith. He's going to describe exactly what he's talking about. Look at James 2 and now verse 15. "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" Here's the first example that he gives. He says, if you know a brother or sister in Christ who's starving, they have no food, no clothes, they're naked, they're alone, they need help, and you say to them, be warmed, be filled, I have faith, you know, God is going to take care of you, go on your way. And you send them away and you don't give them any clothing. You don't give them any food to eat, any water to drink. You don't provide for their needs. What kind of faith is that? Faith that doesn't profit anything. It's like, well, I got $100 in my pocket. You need a dollar in order to live. And it's like, I'm having faith that God's going to give you that dollar. Have a great day. And you just walk away. He says, what's that help anybody? James 2 and verse 17, he explains, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. And this really isn't confusing when you read these verses. And some people take them out of context and say, well, see here, James is teaching that we got to work to be saved. James 2:18, he says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. And here's what he says. I will show thee my faith by my works. Not so that I can earn my salvation, but I'm going to just prove it to you. See, James believed in the type of faith that proved it. He says, I'll show you. You talk about it all you want, but the believer who is genuinely saved will prove it in their lives. Then he gives another example, all right? The next example is a doozy here. And this is what I really, sometimes I wonder, we get to read it as it was written. Sometimes I wish I could have been there as they read this for the first time. Because I bet some of them would have just been steaming mad and fired up, and some would have been encouraged and others would have just been like, I can't believe he said that, you know. James 2:19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now it's getting real. James gets a little personal here. He says, you claim to believe that you have faith, but there's no evidence of your faith. Even the demons believe that there is one God, and the result is that they tremble. In other words, the hair stands up on the back of their necks. Their belief produces a result, is what his point is. And now look at verse 20. He says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. It's not faith and works, it's faith that works. And faith without works is dead faith and really no faith at all. As a matter of fact, it's worse than demonic faith, Because even demons, in their faith, their belief, it causes a reaction out of them, at least. James then, in the next few verses, he starts to focus on another word. Not faith, but the word justified. James 2:21, I just want to, again, we're doing maybe a little more teaching tonight, but James 2:21, it says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar?" Here James is making kind of a switch. He's talking about faith, faith, faith. And now he starts talking about the word justified. Now, if I were to ask you, what do I mean if I say you are completely justified? Now, maybe you'd have to say, well, what context? Are you asking me biblically what it means if I say, if I'm preaching and I said, you guys are completely justified? What do I mean by that? Maybe you'd say, well, justification is when Jesus gives us his righteousness in exchange for our sinfulness. That's the doctrine of justification. It's also called getting saved. But that's not necessarily the way James is using it here, because there's another way you can use the word justified. It's the way the average person uses the word justified just about every single day. Let me give you an example of this in the Bible. Psalm 51 verse 4 says this. David, the psalmist, writes, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Now, it's talking about God being justified. So does that mean God is receiving the righteousness of Jesus in exchange for his sins? No, that's a different word, isn't it? See, another word for justified is the word valid, or legitimate, or defendable. Let me give you a personal story. A story about my brother. Not my oldest brother who's here tonight, but my other brother. Because this one will beat me up afterwards if I tell. When I was younger, and we were living in Tarleton, and I sat down, I don't even think it was breakfast time, but I was eating a bowl of cereal, which, the best time to eat cereal is not even a breakfast time, right? Dessert, lunch, really any time of the day. You could have a four-course cereal meal if you wanted to. Just switch them up, and you got to increase in the sweetness. You can't start out really sweet, though. Anyway, so I'm sitting down for a bowl of cereal, and I had some Lucky Charms. Yep, I see. I got your attention now, didn't I? And I sit down, and the way that I used to eat Lucky Charms. Now, when I was a child, I spake as a child, but when I became a man. Anyway, so as a child, what I used to do, because the best part about Lucky Charms is marshmallows. But they put all those nasty other little things in there. And so you got to get those out of the way. So I would sit and meticulously pick out all of the other ones with my spoon and eat them all until I was left with only a bowl of wonderful, delicious marshmallows. And I mean a lot. I mean the whole, I wouldn't eat a single I was so disciplined. I wouldn't eat a single one the entire time, and I waited until it was just marshmallows. And I had finally accomplished my goal. As you imagine, this could take a while. So I don't know how long I had been at this, but I thought, I need a break, all right? I got to walk away. I got to come back to this thing. And maybe I had to take a bathroom break at the time. I don't know what it was, but I got up from the table. I left to go do something very quickly. As I returned, my brother, Eric, he seized the spoils that I had left unguarded. And he sat down and he took the biggest bite of marshmallows anyone could ever. I don't know how he fit all those marshmallows on a spoon. And he wolfed down. It had to have been 3/4 of my marshmallows that I had been working for. And I remember as a kid, I was so mad. I mean, I don't know how old I was. I was probably 8, 9, 10 years old or something. And I was so mad that he ate. And I said, Eric! And we got into the biggest argument. And I was like, Mom, you know, he ate my... And I had to explain it. And after I explained it, I said, I guess, you know, that doesn't really... It's not as bad when I explain it like that, but and I was so mad. Now, I would say, and many would agree here, that my anger was justified. Wouldn't you agree? It was valid, or in other words, it was legitimate. Now, this is the way that James is using this word justified. Look at verse 21. Here's what he says. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Was not our father Abraham justified, or was he not proved to be valid or legitimate by his works? Does that make sense? And at the very heart of this message, James is saying that our faith is to be dynamic. The word dynamic means a process or system characterized by constant change, activity, or progress. Such is the case with our faith. When the creator of the universe saves you, there is going to be something dynamic that takes place in your life. It will result in a change to your system or process. Amen? Again, a preacher said, if Jesus Christ isn't strong enough to motivate you to live biblically, you may not know him at all. James gives us two examples for this legitimate faith. Just like he gave two examples of the phony faith, now he gives two examples of true faith. The first is Abraham. Abraham didn't only say, I believe, I trust in you, God. My faith is in you, Lord. See, Abraham showed evidence for his belief when he got up early one morning, he got his son Isaac, and they began to march up Mount Moriah. That doesn't mean that's why he was saved, but that was proof that he did have faith. When he laid that boy down on the altar, it was validating his faith. It was justifying his faith. The second example is the story of Rahab the harlot. For those of you who may not know the story of Rahab, in the Old Testament, there was a woman. She was a harlot, a prostitute in the city of Jericho. Joshua sent two spies to spy out the land, didn't he? What happened? They went to Rahab's house, and those spies came into contact with a person who claimed to have faith in the true God, the living God. Not the false gods that Jericho worshiped, but the true and living God that she had heard about. A few moments later, some people came looking for the spies, and they knocked at Rahab's door. And they said, where are the spies? Where have the spies gone? Now she said, I have faith, didn't she? But what does she do? Rahab, in that moment, proves her faith. She shows her faith to be valid. She justified her faith. It was made legitimate by hiding the spies. If Rahab would have just told on the spies and betrayed them, we would have said, well, she didn't have faith in the true God, did she? If Abraham would have never gotten up that morning and laid Isaac on that altar, it would have proved something. It wouldn't have made them lose a salvation. It would have just proved that they never had faith in God in the first place. They proved their salvation. You know, I had a buddy of mine, pastor friend, Pastor Matt Stallings, who's up in Ashland now. Keep praying for him. He's plugging away. This was his third Sunday preaching. He texted me today. I was telling my brother earlier, he texted me today and he said, hey, I need intervention. He said the first Sunday he went up there and he preached for 35 minutes. Pretty good. The next Sunday he went up and preached for 41 minutes. Today, if you check on the podcast, because he's got one too. 51 minutes. He's climbing, man. Next week is going to be over an hour if he keeps this up. He says, I need intervention. Help me, you know. I told him yesterday, I said, brother, you're not making it yet. I said, there's no way. I said, how many pages you got? I knew how many pages I got. I was like, how many words you got? I said, it's not happening. Here's the problem, though. We kept sending each other verses and quotes and things, and we're just adding to the fire. And he sent me this verse. I thought, man, that's good. Titus 1, verse 16. Watch this verse behind me here. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. And James is saying, that's the type of, can that faith really save? That's what he's asking. Now look at verse 23. I'm almost done tonight. James 2:23, it says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith Abraham believed in God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." James is quoting from the book of Genesis. You know, Paul, the apostle, also referenced this particular passage in Romans 4 in verse 3. Here's the reference. "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Both Paul and James, they're using Abraham. They say, hey, let's look at Abraham to prove our point. But here's the thing. They both use Abraham as an illustration, but they focus on different aspects of his life. Paul shows that Abraham was declared righteous by faith when he trusted in God. James declares that he proved to be righteous by offering up Isaac as a sacrifice. They use the same man, but two different aspects of his life. In Romans 3:20, Paul reminds us this: works don't come from the law. We don't earn salvation. It says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." But here's the point. He says, by the deeds or the works of the law. James is not talking about works of the law. He's talking about works of love, friend. Love toward God. Because he has already given his love to us, we do good works. 1 John 5:2, it says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And notice what it says, "and his commandments are not grievous." It's not a dreadful thing to keep the commandments of God when you love Jesus. I'm not saying it can't be hard or stressful or maybe even face burnout sometimes. But remember what Jesus said the Pharisees were doing? Matthew 23:4, Jesus called out the Pharisees. He said, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments." Just some application here. If you are serving or doing good works with a bad motive, it's going to be grievous. It's going to be tough. Our works are the result of our love for Christ. In James 2 and verse 24, he says, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Remember the words that he's using. "You see then how that by works a man is proved, his faith is validated, his faith is justified or proved to be legitimate, and not by just saying, I have faith only." But in Galatians 3:11, it says, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God." Hang on a second. Is this contradicting each other? Paul and James, it's like they just keep butting heads here. No, it's not. You have to understand that Paul and James are addressing two different problems. As a matter of fact, they're speaking to two different crowds. Paul is battling a group of people known as the Judaizers. They were the ones who proclaimed that you had to have faith and works in order to be saved. So if that's their problem, what is Paul going to preach? Faith. Faith alone. And he's not even going to give them a hint that they would even think that salvation is by works. James is talking to a different crowd. He's talking to a bunch of Christians who are very apathetic and aren't doing any works at all. So he's going to hammer the fact that we should produce good works. And look, I like how my Thomas Nelson Study Bible puts it. It says, James and Paul are not face-to-face fighting each other. They are back-to-back fighting opposite foes. They are addressing issues on opposite ends of the spectrum. They are preaching the same message, but to two different crowds with two different issues. So James closes chapter 2 like this: "For as the body without the spirit is dead, So faith without works is dead also. Just like a body without a spirit, there's no life. So is the man who claims to have faith and yet doesn't prove it, validate it by works of love. Would you stand with me tonight? As you stand.